hey, good morning, and welcome one, welcome all, welcome everybody who made it in the room today. I'm glad you made it here. Welcome to all you folks in our online audience who maybe are snowed in or thought it'd be a little bit easier to sip your cup of coffee in your PJs and just watch on a screen, okay? We are even glad you were here. The roads aren't that bad, all right, but we're glad you're here. Anyways, today I get to launch at the beginning of this new year, a sermon series that I've been really, really excited about for the last few months called Jesus for All People. Jesus for All People. And Jesus is, in fact, for all people. But what's kind of ironic about this series is that I don't have time to talk about how Jesus is for all people. So I've chosen five groups of people. Okay, so it's for all people. But for the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about five groups of people that I think Jesus has a very distinct message for. And these just so happen to be groups of people that I know that are on your heart, that are in your prayers, or are at the center of our public and political conversation right now. Here's the kind of list. Today, on a very, very relevant weekend to do so, we're going to talk about racial, ethnic, and social outsiders. We'll get to that in a second. Next week, we're going to talk about what I would call religious outsiders, the broken, the sinner, the unforgivable, those who've been pushed out of their religious communities. In week 3 and 4, we're going to talk about women and men, and those two might get swapped. It really just depends. And this won't make any sense to you now. My wife's about to have our second child. Super excited. And depending on when she has that will depend on which one of those I do. It doesn't really matter when I do them, though, because you want to be here for both. Trust me. You want men, you want to be here for the women one. Women, you especially want to be here for the men one so you can go home with some ammunition to kind of fire at them. So you'll get that. And then, okay, initially when I planned this series, I'd planned it to only be 4 weeks long. But I added this fifth week just a couple weeks ago. When I was looking through our prayer cards that we filled out in December, if you guys remember, in December during one of the messages, we took time as a congregation to lift up our personal prayers corporately. And you guys wrote them down on tags, and I took them home and I prayed through as many of them as I possibly could through December, still praying through them. We'll continue to pray through them this year. But one of the things that just broke my heart on those cards was over and over and over, I heard parents in this church praying for their skeptic adult children. Whether that be kids who are teenagers in high school or college students who've kind of lost their way or young adults who just fail to see the relevance or the reasonability and rationality behind Christianity in Jesus. It was a very common prayer among the folks of our church. And I believe that I'm uniquely equipped to speak to that. Not only am I not too far removed from the college student phase, but I also am wired like a skeptic. And so a lot of the questions that skeptical and doubtful people have are the questions that I wrestle with every single day. So that weekend, I'm really excited about it. Make sure you're here for that and you invite your kids to that as well. All right, now, let's get down to business. Today, we're gonna talk about racial, ethnic, and social outsiders. And could there be a more relevant weekend to do that? Because tomorrow, on Monday, I want you to think about this. Our nation will stop and celebrate a national holiday because about 60, 70 years ago, a Christian pastor pointed to Jesus. Now, isn't that crazy? In a day where the religious is pushed out of the public sphere, I want you to realize that tomorrow, schools will close. Businesses will change their hours, and just about every political leader and public servant, whether they're Democrat, Republican, irreligious, religious, and anywhere in between, will stop and pause and reflect and quote and tweet about a Christian pastor from Alabama who boldly pointed to Jesus' vision for humanity, Jesus' model for living, and Jesus' unrivaled power to change the human heart. And because of that, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., changed the world. He changed our country. He changed legislation in our country. He redeemed the conscience of the United States of America. And in so doing, he gave opportunity and equity and justice to many folks in this room who would not have it otherwise if it wasn't for his boldness. And he did it because Jesus was his Savior and his Lord. That's worth imitating, and that's worth talking about today. Now, okay, here's what I get. I know that Dr. King was not perfect. Right, he wasn't. But he got something that a lot of us don't. He got that Christianity isn't simply about dying and going to heaven, but rather it's about living for something worth dying for. He modeled what Jesus modeled. Living a full life isn't really about how long you live, but rather it's about how you live however long you're given. And he didn't make it to 40, Jesus barely made it to 30, and yet we still remember and celebrate their legacies today. So let's talk about it. Now, okay, here's what I understand, though. Okay, let's just call it from the top. I understand that this is like a no-win topic, right? Because, I mean, it's important topic. We need to talk about this topic, but no matter what I say, nobody's going to hear today's message and be like, well, you just said it just right, okay? Because that's not how our culture works, right? There'll be a group of people in our church that wish that I pushed further. There'll be a group of people in our church that think I pushed too far, okay? In our politically correct culture, people will be micro-analyzing every word I say, okay? We like to think of ourselves in America as a culture of grace, but we're not. We're a culture of outrage. We're a culture where everybody wants to point out everyone else's wrong and then feel wronged, right? We want to get offended and feel the victim and play the victim. And so that's going to happen today. I get that, but we're going to talk about it anyways. These are dangerous waters, but we're going to talk about it anyways. One, because I'm your pastor, and it's my responsibility to prepare you for heaven. You see, if you don't like diversity, you won't like heaven. And I want you to like heaven. I really want you to make it, okay? Now, check this out. In Revelation chapter 7, we're given a vision of heaven. You've heard this before, but it's worth reading again. John sees this. He says, after this, I saw a vast crowd, vast, bigger than this one, too great to count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language, standing in front of what truly unites us, the throne, and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes, and they held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar together, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Now, you'll find yourself there someday. And I just want you to be ready for that. I want you to relish the moment. Now, here's why else I believe we got to talk about this. We have to talk candidly about real issues in the church. Because the media talks candidly about real issues. And because people on social media talk candidly about the real issues. And some people over here say this, and other people over here say this, and some people point to this direction, and some people point to this direction, and it's really, really hard for us to wrap our minds around what's true and what's right and what's good. But look, last time I checked, the church has the corner of the market on truth. So we have to talk about issues that matter, or else we're doing our culture a great disservice, not teaching them the truth that we've been given by God. I think it's so funny, like when issues like this come up that are politically charged, everybody's like, shh, don't talk about that in the church, don't talk about it in the church, don't talk about it in the church. Come on, y'all. Come on. We got the corner of the market on truth. So let's talk about what Jesus has to say about this. Now, believe it or not, Jesus has a lot to say about racism, about ethnic and racial discrimination, and one of his clearest teachings that you're probably familiar with, whether you're a Christian or not, is this story he tells called the story of the Good Samaritan. I want to read it together today, and then we're just going to take it and we're going to extrapolate three very simple truths from it. But before we do that, I want to read it, like read the story together. So here's what we're going to do. We've been doing congregational readings. We're going to read this passage together, and I'll read the passages that are in white, and when we get to a passage that's highlighted, I want you guys to just take over, and we'll kind of bounce this back and forth and just soak in what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Okay, powerful story. All right, so one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. He said, "Teacher, Jesus, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus replied, "Well, the man answered, the law of Moses says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the law of Moses also says you must love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the man wanted to justify his actions, though. Apparently, he wasn't satisfied with the conversation ending there. So he asked Jesus, "Okay, love my neighbor, I get it. But Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor?" And so Jesus replied with a story. And he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him half dead beside the road. But when the priest saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side of the road and passed him by. But he also, the temple assistant, pass by on the other side. A despised Samaritan. And many of you know this, but that, back then, that's what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. They despised them. There was so much separating them. There were racial and ethnic differences, religious differences, bloody, violent grudges in their past. These two groups of people did not get along. You think racial tension is hot today? It was hotter back then between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus, a Jew, in front of a Jewish expert of the law and in front of a Jewish audience says, then a despised Samaritan came along. And when the Samaritan, the despicable, despised Samaritan, saw the man, he felt compassion for him. To which his audience would have been like, oh, no. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged him. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. And the man replied, the one, and he can't even say the Samaritan. Look at him. He's like, this is the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, now, there are 3 simple things that Jesus refuses us, really, that I want to pull out of this passage. For those of you who take notes, I want to snap a picture of this with your phone or write this down if you still write. Okay, first, Jesus refuses to let us limit who we love. Second thing we learn from the story is Jesus refuses to let us decide how we love. And the third thing we learn is Jesus refuses to let us forget why we love. Who we love, how we love, and why we love. Let's start with the first one. First, Jesus refuses to let us limit who we love. And believe it or not, you limit who you love. Look, you're a good person. Trust me, I know you. You're a good person. Look around the room. It is full of really, really good-looking people. This is an above-average good person audience in here. But you, yes, even you, limit who you love because it's what comes naturally to us as human beings. See, human beings tend to limit who they love to 3 different categories. People who are like us, people who like us, and people who we want to be like. Because it's easy to love those people. Hey, it's easy to love people who are like us because they're like you and you like you. It's easy to like people who agree with you. It's easy to like people who have the same political views as you and who vote like you and who share your not so passive-aggressive posts on Facebook because, hey, they're right, like you. It's easy to love people who dress like you and who talk like you and who wear the same clothes as you and eat the same food as you and live in the same neighborhood as you and drive the same kind of cars as you because they're normal, like you, right? It's just easy. You know what else is easy to love? It's easy to love people who love us first or who like us first, right? It's called the principle of reciprocity. When somebody shows you great generosity, you just feel like, man, I should be generous in return. You feel like you should say thank you, right? When somebody's kind to you, unless you're just a terrible human being, you feel like, man, I should be kind to them back. This is what got us in a little bit of financial trouble in December because Lindsay decided that we needed to give a gift to everybody who gave us a gift. And I'm like, no, you don't have to give a gift to everybody who gave us a gift. But we developed this list, and then it doubled because we had some other people give us gifts that we didn't have to expect. And Lindsay's like, well, swipe, swipe, swipe. Anyways, that's a marriage sermon. Third, you know what else is easy to love? It's easy to love those who we want to be like. This is what I call strategic love. You call it networking. I call it strategic love because really it's self-love, right? You show kindness to him because you know he can help you move up the stepladder. You laugh at her jokes, not because they're funny, but because she's your boss, right? And so you want to be on the inside. You want her to like you when she's making decisions about who gets the Christmas bonus. Don't you see? This is what comes naturally to us. Now, I don't think Jesus would tell us not to love these people. I think in the story of the Good Samaritan, he's just challenging us to get outside the natural limits of our love and love those, even those who are hard, even those who are difficult. He says, let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a Samaritan guy who came walking down the road and he saw a Jewish dude who was not like him, who he did not like, and who he did not want to be like. And yet, he chose to love him anyways. And that is the kind of neighbor I want you to be. Okay, so he says it even clearer in Luke chapter 6. All right, I want to read this passage to you. And I just want to challenge you this week, just for a week, take this passage literally and do it. This is one of those passages that nobody preaches on because nobody actually wants to take it literally. I just welcome you, all right? Take the words of Jesus, meditate them on this week, and take it literally as you possibly can. Jesus says once, if you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Ouch, Jesus. Even sinners love those who love them. Okay, and if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money to only those who can repay you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. No, he says, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to do good to them. I want you to lend to them without expecting to be repaid, and then your reward from heaven will be very great. Now, time out real quick. You see what Jesus is saying here? What he's insinuating? Well, he's not insinuating. He's just saying it. He's saying that someday, to some degree, your reward in heaven will be contingent upon your ability to love those who are different, to love those who the world positions as an enemy to you, or you have something between you and them. It's almost as if Jesus is saying your true character is unveiled, not when the going gets easy, but when the going gets tough. Character is choosing to do what's right, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. And that's what Jesus calls us to. And he says, when you do that, you will actually truly be acting as children of the Most High. You look like your Father, for he's kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your heavenly Father is compassionate. Now, if you were to go home and over the course of this next year, you were to read the Bible cover to cover with that last verse in mind, how is God compassionate? Who does he focus his love on? I think it would blow your mind what you'd find. See, okay, if you were to ask me today, Tyler, does God love the rich or the poor? Does God love the insider or the outsider? Does God love the powerful or powerless, those who have a voice or those who have no voice, the oppressed or the oppressor, the insider or the outsider? I would answer that question yes. He loves everyone, always. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But if you read the scriptures from cover to cover, the evidence is almost 100 to 1 how God focuses his love on those who society deems unlovable or on the outside. It's almost as if God flips our natural tendency on its head, and he focuses his love, rather, on people who we aren't like, people who we don't like, and people who we don't want to be like. It's strange, uncanny almost. Now, again, I could read to you literally hundreds of scriptures on this, but I just want to do 4. And they're kind of big. Each one of them is a paragraph. But what I want you to do is, as I read through these, I just want you to focus in on the people God focuses his love on who God identifies with. It's pretty powerful. Start with me in Psalm chapter 146. Psalm 146, the scriptures say, God gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down, and the Lord loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us, and he cares for the orphans and widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. It says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. And he shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. In Luke chapter 4, Luke gives us, according to him, Jesus' first sermon that he preaches in his public ministry. Jesus shows up at his hometown, Nazareth, walks into the synagogue on Sabbath day, is handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it. Now, the scroll of Isaiah, open your Bibles to Isaiah. I mean, it's a big, big book, right? Over 60 chapters in it. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus picks one particular passage for his first sermon in front of his hometown audience. It's one from Isaiah, chapter 62, or chapter 61. This is what he says. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's a messianic psalm, and Jesus is identifying it with him. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Then the scriptures tell us after he finishes this passage, he rolls the scroll up, puts it away, sits down in the spot of the teacher, and he looks at his hometown audience, the people who saw him growing up, who babysat him, taught him to fish, changed his diapers, and he says, today, this scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled before you. Or maybe you're more familiar with Matthew chapter 25, one of Jesus' last sermons, where he gives us a vision of judgment day, when the sea of humanity is standing before the judge, and the judge, Jesus, looks at him and says, "For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then everybody will look at Jesus and say, "Jesus, when do we do that for you? When do we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, you know, a prisoner? When do we see you sick and care for you?" And Jesus will say, "I tell you the truth, when you loved one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were actually doing it for me." Now, you see? Do you see? I could go on all day. You don't want me to go on all day. But do you see? It's almost like the scriptures are trying to teach us that everyone is created in the image of God. That everyone has imbued inherent dignity within them. It's almost like the scriptures are teaching us that God identifies with the marginalized. Now, this would have made God very, very unique, especially during the time period when the Old Testament and the New Testament was written. Because back then, all the gods of all the other peoples always identified with and channeled their power through the powerful. Because it just made sense. People would look at the rich and say, obviously the rich are close to God because they're blessed. Or people would look at the king and say, obviously the king is close to God because he has all the godlike power. In the Greco-Roman Empire, the Caesars were known as the divine son of God. And there was this entire imperial cult of worship built up around them because they were clearly close to God. And yet, the God of the Bible comes along and he says, "I'm different than that. I channel my power. I can be seen best through those who are considered to be on the outside, at the bottom of the social strata. You can find me in the orphan. You can find me with the widow. You can see me in the hungry, in the thirsty. You can actually connect with me through the stranger, the prisoner, and the sick." Or perhaps today in our modern context, if Jesus were standing up here, he would say to us, "I'm the 7-year-old boy being raised by his aunt in a broken neighborhood and in a broken school. I'm the homeless veteran struggling to find stability because of what I did and what I saw in service of you. I'm the strung out addict who spent all of his money, spent all of his relationships, and I'm in desperate need of an intervention. I'm the Middle Eastern immigrant who will never be given a fair shot by most because of the color of my skin." Did you ever pause and ask yourself why God identifies with the bottom rather than the top? I just started thinking about that this week. I was like, why does God consistently say, "If you want to see me, look here"? Why? And you know, I have a theory. Here's my theory. And I've found this to be true in different seasons of my life. I've just noticed that when I have less to trust in, I am forced to trust more in God. Haven't you noticed that about yourself? Like in the seasons where you've had less money. Okay, most of you have never lived in this condition, but some of you have. Some of you have been so poor that you didn't know where your next paycheck was going to come from and how you're going to pay the bills or how you're going to put food on the table for your kids tomorrow. And didn't you notice that in those seasons, you just kind of throw your hands up and say, "God, I need you"? Some of you have been so sick that the doctors have looked at you or they've looked at a loved one of yours and they've said, "We can't do anything else for them." And guess who you turn your eyes up to in that point? You turn your eyes up to another physician, the great physician, who you know is more powerful than all. Don't you see? When we have less to trust in, we actually tend to direct our trust more in God. And here's the crazy thing. When I trust more in God, I begin to look more like God. Now, no wonder he identifies with those who have less. No wonder he identifies with the outsider. No wonder he says, "You can find my image in them." You know, this has rung true for me. I've seen more faith in Bolivian orphans and Haitian women and missionaries in Zimbabwe and widows in this church on a daily basis than I've expressed in my entire life. And God says, go figure. Go figure. C.S. Lewis said it like this once. I love how he put it. He says, there are no ordinary people, period. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Look around. There's no ordinary in here. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these things are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. You know, here today, gone tomorrow. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, snub, and exploit on a daily basis. Dr. King said it like this once in a sermon titled The American Dream. He said, there are no gradations of the image of God. I love that line. Every man from a treble white to a bass black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. So let us not limit who we love. Plain and simple. Now, the second thing this story teaches us is this. Jesus doesn't just refuse to let us limit who we love. He also refuses to let us decide how we love. How we love. Because in the story of the Good Samaritan, he prescribes to us a specific brand of love. I call it empathy. And I believe empathy is composed of three parts. It starts with imagining. And then imagining moves to listening. And then listening erupts into doing. Now, this is the brilliance of Jesus' story here. He begins with imagining. He challenges his audience. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine yourself in this story. I want you to imagine you on the side of the road. Okay, he could have told the story however he wanted to. This could have been the story of the, you know, the good Jew rather than the good Samaritan, right? But instead, he says, I want my privileged audience to pretend that they are underprivileged for a second. I want you to pretend that it's you, a Jewish man, or your Jewish neighbor, or you yourself, or your son, your daughter, who's been beaten up, robbed of everything, stripped naked, and left alone dying on the side of the road with no hope and no help. She's breathing her last breath, and around the corner walks your enemy. Now, in that moment, just imagine, Jesus says, in that moment, imagine, what do you hope that your enemy will do? Don't you hope that they will prioritize your common humanity over whatever it is that divides you in that day? Don't you hope that they'll rescue your daughter, your son, or your friend? Of course you do, right? Of course you do. And that's where Jesus takes us. He says the beginning of loving those who are different than you has to begin with you putting yourself in their shoes and imagining what it might be like to be them and experience what they've experienced. Now, here's the interesting thing. I don't think imagining can get us all the way there. So we have to allow imagining to turn into listening. Right, you can only imagine so much, right? You'll never be able to fully know what it's like to walk in their shoes because you're walking in your shoes, right? And that's okay? You don't have to be ashamed of your shoes. You've got nice shoes. God gave you your shoes. Praise God for your shoes, all right? But, if you do want to love them better and understand them more and be able to practice more empathy for the situation of life that they've experienced, then you do need to stop and listen to them explain to you what it's like to live in their shoes. So are you listening? Who are you listening to? Dr. King said it like this. I love this quote. He said, I'm convinced that men hate each other because they fear each other. And they fear each other because they don't know each other. And they don't know each other because they don't communicate with each other. And they don't communicate with each other because they are separated from each other. So who do you surround yourself with? What voices are you listening to? Are you listening to those who are different than you? Are you listening to those who society tells you are separate from you or society tells you to hate? Or let me say it to you like this. When it comes to the racial tension in our country today, where are you getting your information and headlines from? A favorite news station? Or a black brother and sister in Christ? Because there is a big difference. I'm just saying. One has an agenda and the other has the Holy Spirit inside of them. You know, God still speaks to us today through the Holy Spirit. That's what the scriptures teach us. All right, quick God lesson for you. You guys know this. Our God is a Trinitarian God. Three personhoods, right? There's God, then there's God in a bod, that's Jesus, and then there's God in your bod, that's the Holy Spirit. And today, we have God inside of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us, and he guides us, right? He's our helper. And God will speak to you through the Spirit. Now, the Spirit has three favorite ways he likes to communicate to us. The first one's scripture, because he inspired the scriptures. The second one is through our conscience. And you need to understand, your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes your conscience will lie to you, right? But the Holy Spirit will take over your conscience to whatever degree you are willing to submit it to him. Now, third, the Holy Spirit loves to speak to us through others, especially those others who also have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And I tell you what, I know people from all races, all tribes, all sorts of different countries who have the Holy Spirit and who have enriched my life when I've opened my ears to them. So who are you listening to? If you only listen to people from your little culture and your little time period and your little city and your little neighborhood, then guess what? You're not getting the full picture and the whole story of God. It'd be like reading every other page of the Bible and pretending like you've read the whole thing. You haven't. You see, God is an artist, and the reason why he paints so many different images of him, so many different portraits, is to give us different perspective. So open your eyes, open your ears, listen, see, and round out the whole story of God. He's been around a lot longer than America, a lot longer than you, a lot longer than me. Now, it begins with imagining. It moves to listening. And if you imagine and listen well, then I'm going to tell you what, your empathy will explode into action. And it'll explode into doing. Humble doing. The right kind of doing. The kind of doing that truly helps and that is truly received with a thankful heart. Kind of like my friend named Logan. Logan, a little over 10 years ago, started a nonprofit called Elevate Recreation. And over a decade later, they've become one of our Love the Ville partners, which means that we send volunteers into his ministry, and we also help fund his ministry. Now, what I love about what his ministry does is they have several partnerships with elementary schools and JCPS, where Logan and his volunteers go in, and they mentor the most at-risk kids in those schools. They're at some of our partner schools, like Zachary Taylor and Chance Elementary, and basically, Logan just goes in, and he says, hey, I want the kids, usually young boys, I want these young boys who you believe are going to be a statistic. Like the young boys who are going to fall behind in terms of their education and then drop out of school and then end up in prison. Those young boys who have all the odds stacked against them, all the obstacles to climb in life. I want those young boys and I want an opportunity to invest in them and help them see the potential that they truly have to change the world. Now, I love that. And every single week, for about an hour each week, throughout the school year, Logan and his volunteers go in and they just invest in love. Now, one thing that they do every year is this week called Tied to Leadership. It was just happened like a week or two ago for them, where Logan and his volunteers go in and they gather all the boys in the ministry and they give them a tie. And they teach them how to tie a tie. Some of you wish I would do this a little bit more often, but just to prove to you, I know how. This ain't no double Windsor. I ain't got time for that, but we'll make it happen. And this is what Logan teaches him. And, you know, I kind of take this for granted. I was taught how to do this when I was in middle school. Believe it or not, I've done it several times. I worked at a church for 6 months where I had to wear a tie every single day. That's why I only stayed 6 months. But you know why Logan and his team does it? They do it to impress a sense of self-confidence in these young men. Because see, they don't got a lot of cheerleaders in their life. A lot of them don't have parents at home cheering them along or people, mentors in their community cheering them along, telling them, I believe in you. You can overcome. And so Logan and his army of volunteers just wants them to know that there's at least one little group of guys out there who think that they can overcome. Hey, you don't teach a young boy how to tie a tie if you don't believe that one day he'll have an opportunity to do it, right? So that's why they do it. And at the end of the Tied to Leadership Day, Logan closes by telling them, hey, guys, when you look good, you feel good. And when you feel good, you're more likely to do good. So look good. And I love that. I love that. And that, my friends, is allowing your empathy to turn into action. That's humble, loving action. the kind of action that I believe Jesus himself calls us to. Now that brings me to my third and final point to close here. Lastly, Jesus refuses in this story to let us forget why we love, why we love. You see, you know why we love, you know why Logan loves, you know why we are trying to establish for ourselves a reputation as the Love the Ville church here? Well, it's not because we feel like we're better than everyone else. In fact, it's because we know that we aren't. You see, loved people love people. Saved people save people. People who were rescued when they were dying and bleeding out at the last inch of their life just feel an obligation to go to that same place and start rescuing people out of where they were. And that's exactly what happened to me and exactly what happened to every single person in this room that claims Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You see, we have this unique perspective when we read the Good Samaritan that Jesus' original audience did not have. We, 2,000 years later, get to hear this story through the cross. We get to see this story play out in the shadow of the cross. And so we know that this story of the Good Samaritan is nothing more than a story that points to a far truer, greater story of the Great Samaritan, Jesus, who walked down our road of sin, peeled us up off the ground, and rescued us. Praise God. It reminds me of one of the lines we sang earlier in one of my favorite songs that we sing week in and week out here. Jesus didn't want heaven without us. So he brought heaven down. And even though my sin was great, his love was greater. And what can separate us now? And it's the truth. Now, it's when that truth, the truth of the gospel, begins to take root in your heart, then you can begin to become the neighbor Jesus calls us to be. It's when you realize that you were bankrupt, but in that moment, God gave you the riches of his grace. It's when you realize that you are an outsider looking in that moment, God sends you an invitation to the party. It's when you realize that you are an enemy of God, and yet in that moment, he died for you, gave his life for you, poured out everything he had for you. It's when you realize that, and that truly begins to sink in, that you can be the humble, authentic, loving neighbor to all people that Jesus calls us to be. You see, call me naive, call me crazy, but I'm just crazy enough to think that that's the solution to everything that ails us. Amazing grace. Especially racism. Because at the end of the day, racism isn't as much of a skin issue as it is a sin issue. And there has only been one thing that's proven to heal the wounds of sin in my life. And that is the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. So will you do me a favor? Will you stand with me? And right now I want to end in the message with a time of prayer, but we're going to sing our prayer by singing that famous verse of that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Because at the end of the day, when we stand before Jesus, that's ultimately what will unite us. So will you sing this with me?
Amazing grace, how
in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, will you pronounce this Jesus Creed with me as well, which is ultimately the truth that unites us? Say it with me. Jesus is God, our King. He was, he created, and he promised. Then he became, he lived, and he died, for God is love. He rose, he sent, and he ascended. Now he revives, he heals, and he perfects. For Jesus lives in us. God is Jesus, our King. All right, be seated. I got one last announcement for you, and this is huge. You don't want it. You don't want to leave for this. All right. As you guys know, 3 years ago, we committed ourselves as a church to earning for ourselves the reputation in our community as the Love the Ville Church. Small acts of great love change the world. We truly believe that. And the church has come to be defined by so many other things other than the love of Christ. So we just wanted to push all the noise aside and focus on that. Now, that focus led to a lot of ministries, a lot of partnerships, a lot of money given and hours served in our community. And this Love the Ville thing over the last 3 years has kind of just blown up and gotten out of control in all the right ways. Now, in order to fund it, every year for the last 3 years, we've collected a Christmas Eve offering. Basically, in a day or in a month, we've just bankrolled all the community activity we'd do over the next year. And in 2016, December 2016, we set a record by raising $303,000. And we gave all of it away, pushed all of it back into our community ministries this past year. And you guys have gotten to hear the stories of that week in and week out. Well, this year, our staff got together and we're like, what's Love the Ville 2018 going to look like? And we just got this vision from God, like the sense that we needed to double our impact. And that we could, as a church, double our impact. So if you guys remember in December, I laid out for you this whole big plan of how we were going to double our impact. And then I told you that if we were going to double our impact, we would need to double our funding as well. Which means that this Christmas Eve, we would need to raise $500,000 in a month. And I got to be honest, I didn't believe that we would do it. Oh, ye of little faith, I know. But I mean, $300,000 to $500,000, that's like 60, 70% increase. But today, I get to give you our final number, and money's actually still coming in, but I get to give you the final number of what you guys gave, and I think it'll be pretty exciting for you. So I'm going to give it to you one digit at a time, because that's how I roll. And I'm going to need you to give me like a drum roll, make a little noise for me, because this is exciting, okay? This is exciting. This represents a lot of stuff that we're going to get done this year. First digit is a two. Because at the very least, we raised $2. Next digit is a 9. Then a 1. Come on, come on, come on. All right, this is exciting. Next digit is a 0. The next digit is a 5. And the last digit, ladies and gentlemen, may I present to you what we raised in December 2017 for Love the Ville 2018. $150,000. Y'all are crazy. I'm serious. And God is good. And I'm in shock. But I can promise you this, 2018 promises to be our most impactful year yet. Thanks to you. Yeah. And I can't wait to stand beside you, and I can't wait to share with you all the many stories of gospel life change that we get to be a part of making happen in our city and all around the world. So thank you, church. Let us never tire of being and building the church, because we are the body of Jesus, and Jesus is the hope of the world. Now, there's only one way I know to celebrate good news like this, and that's by eating junk food. So, on your way out today, you will find 250 dozen donuts in the lobby. And I would welcome you to grab one, grab two, grab a box. We got to get rid of all of them or else they're going home from me. Sorry, online audience, no digital donuts for you. Should have drove out here. But I'll eat your donut. And on your way out, please, seriously, celebrate with us. Have a donut. Thank you, guys. Have an awesome week.